Good morning. Welcome to Christ Church The Valley. We are honored that you're here and you've joined us this weekend. This is the final week of a series entitled Worldview. And what Worldview has been all about has been saying, what do people in the world believe in? What are the main faiths in the world? And what are some of the main faiths here in the United States of America? We started the series by looking at Judaism, and then we looked at Islam. Last week we looked at Catholicism, and today we're going to be looking at Mormonism. Out of curiosity, raise your hand if you have a friend, family member, or coworker who's a part of the LDS Church. Raise your hand. A lot of people. Yeah, a lot of us know people of the Mormon faith. That's one of the reasons that we're doing this series. That's one of the reasons we picked the Mormon faith to talk about, is because people come up to and ask us all the time, Paul, are people in the LDS Church, do they believe the same as us, or what do they believe that's differently? Are we all Christians? Are we all together? So our goal is to give you the information of what all of these faiths believe in and let you make those decisions for yourself. Because we believe that it's our goal to give you information, then with that information, you'll gain confidence. You can start engaging people of other faiths, have questions and conversations with them, and eventually be able to share your faith in Jesus Christ with them. So this week, we're going to be looking at the LDS Church, what's commonly known as Mormonism. There are about 13 to 14 million people in the world today who claim to be a part of the Mormon Church. About 6 million of those, or about a little less than half, live here in the United States of America. And in Arizona, about 6% of all people in Arizona claim to be Mormons. So this is definitely something that we know about and that you're going to engage people, you're going to find people of this faith, and there's people that are here today. It's why we're discussing this topic. Now, Mormonism is a relatively new faith. It's less than 200 years old. And for us to get to kind of understand where Mormonism came from, we have to look at the founders of the Mormon faith and who were those people and how did it come about. Mormonism, again, was started by two main men. The first man was named Joseph Smith, and Joseph Smith was born in 1805, and he died in 1844. He was born in the state of Vermont, but soon after he was born, his family moved to upstate New York. And his family was just a middle-class family in America at that time. They were farmers, and it was at this time period in America, there was a time known as the Restoration Movement. And what was going on? You know the story about how America was founded. Many people came to America to be able to have religious freedom and worship God in the way they wanted to. So many of the people living in the U.S. in the early 1800s would call themselves Christians or believers in Christ, were a part of churches. But this restoration movement was a time period in America where many Christians were saying, we want to restore the church to the way that it once was back in the Bible. In other words, they no longer were going to try to reform the Catholic Church and change some of the things that they thought the Catholic Church was doing incorrectly or differently than what Scripture said. So that's what Joseph Smith grew up in, that time period. There were many churches at that time that were starting, many denominations, groups like the Methodist Church, the Baptist Church, Presbyterian Church, Lutheran Church. Well, Joseph's family was like every other family, trying to decide which church they wanted to belong to and be a part of. In Joseph's family, half of his family went to a Presbyterian church and the other half went to a Methodist church. And he was trying to decide for himself what he wanted to believe in. But during this time, he was just kind of confused, he said, about all that was going on. And then when he was 14 years old, became one of the first significant moments in his life. In 1820, when Joseph was 14, he claimed to receive his very first vision. And he claims he was visited by God the Father and Jesus the Son. Two separate people came and visited him, and they had a message for him. This is the message that they gave to him. I was answered that I must not join any of these other Christian churches, for they were all wrong. And the personage who addressed me said that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, that those professors were all corrupt. So in other words, Joseph believed that the message he received from God was, don't follow any of these churches in the Americas at that time. They're all incorrect. They're all not practicing what Jesus Christ originally wanted his followers to practice and to teach and believe. And Joseph, I want you to be the person to restore the one true church to the world. So that was kind of the vision that Joseph got. And that was what he believed his plan, his purpose in this life was. 3 years later, when he was 17 years old, in his bedroom, he claimed he got his second vision. And this time it was from an angel named Moroni. And this angel Moroni came to him and said, Joseph, I want you to go to a place in upstate New York near your house, and I want you to go find what I've hidden there. And these are golden plates. I want you to see these plates. I want you to look at them. And then over the course of the next few years, I'll visit you every year on this anniversary and tell you what I want you to do with this. So that happened when Joseph was 17. The angel, he claims, visited him every year on that anniversary date. And then 4 years later, when he was 21, the angel Moroni said, now I want you to take those golden plates out of hiding. I want you to take them back into your possession. And now I want you to start translating these golden plates. That's going to be your job. That's going to be your purpose. And that will give you the message, the new message of how you're supposed to start this church. So that was kind of the beginning of Joseph's life and how many of these visions came to be in his opinion of what was happening and how God was trying to get his attention. 1 year after that, after he was 21, his family moved to Pennsylvania, and there he met a girl named Emma Hale, and that became his first wife. He married Emma, and Emma's family was a part of the Methodist Church. And so Joseph started attending the Methodist Church with Emma's family, but he was open about these visions he claimed he was receiving. He was telling other people about that, and the people in that church didn't appreciate the things that he was saying, particularly when he said, all Christian churches in the United States are an abomination to God's sight. They're all wrong. They're all incorrect. So that Methodist church asked him to leave their church, kind of kicked him out of his church. 1 year later, in 1829, at age 23, he claims that he and a friend named Oliver were visited by John the Baptist. And John the Baptist gave them the Aaronic priesthood, which said, now you have the ability to baptize other people. And then a year after that, he was visited, he claims, by Peter, James, and John, some of the early original apostles of Jesus Christ. And these apostles gave upon him and his friend the Melchizedek priesthood, which gave them the ability to reorganize and restart the church. Because what he believed is that the church had been silent and gone and missing from the world ever since many of the original apostles had died and passed away. Now, one thing I learned that I never knew before that the Mormon church believed, that they believed that the apostle John who came and visited Jesus that day wasn't a vision or wasn't an angel coming back. It was actually the same John as in the New Testament. They believe that the apostle John never died. He was the one human being that was a link between Jesus' time frame and Joseph Smith's time frame. And they believe that John was given the keys of the kingdom, so to speak, the keys of the real true church, and that he will never die until the second coming of Jesus Christ. So they believe that John is over 2,000 years old, that he's still alive even to this day. I never knew that before as I was studying this. So it was after all these final visions that he received from all these people that visited him that Joseph and a few of his friends decided, now we're going to go public with this. Now we're going to launch and start this new church that God wants us to. They originally called it the Church of Christ in 1830, but they quickly realized that many of the other churches were called Christian Church or Church of Christ as well. And so they changed the name to the Church of Latter-day Saints, trying to signify to people that they believed they were the Latter-day Saints, the newest saints on the face of the earth at this time frame. Now, what was going on in this time frame in America was people were not open to Joseph's message. You know, the way he was saying that your churches are all incorrect, you're all wrong, he found resistance everywhere he went. And then when he shared a lot of these visions and dreams and different ideas and teachings that we'll share in just a little bit that he had that were different from contemporary and modern day Christianity in his time, people were getting really frustrated and upset with him. And as a result, he had to move from state to state in different place with a lot of his followers. As he was moving from place to place, he claims he got a vision that God told him that the new Zion, the brand new Zion or community of Christ, should be in a location in Missouri, which is modern day Independence, Missouri. And he claims that God was telling him that in that place, in Independence, Missouri, was where the actual Garden of Eden was that had been hidden for thousands of years from mankind. And that was where he needed to set up his church and set up his group. So they were in Ohio for a while, and they grew a little bit in Ohio, grew some followers in the mid-1830s, and then they left Ohio to try to make it to Missouri. And on their way to Missouri, some of their early followers who had started off there were kicked out of where the Independence area was, so they ended up landing in far west Missouri, which was a county just across the way from where Independence was. There they ran into a lot of difficulties with the believers there and also with the Missouri Territory and their leaders. So again, they had to move again. They moved to Illinois. And it wasn't until they got to Illinois in the early 1840s and late 1830s when they finally had some freedom and some peace for a few years in the beginning of their new faith, where they could practice their faith the way they wanted to, where they continued to grow their group. And here they grew to somewhere around a little over 1,000 or so followers. It was during the end of his time there in Illinois when Joseph got another one of his visions from God, where God claimed to him that he wanted him to engage in what's called plural marriage, or commonly known as polygamy. And before this, Joseph had a few wives, but at this point, between the years of 1841 and 1843, Joseph married 25 different women. History records that through his whole lifetime, Joseph had somewhere between 33 and 48 wives. They don't know exactly how many because many of them never made it onto official records and books, but they believe he had somewhere between 33 and 48 wives. Then something tragic happened, still in the infancy stages of the faith. It was in 1844. Joseph had been put into a jail in Carthage, Illinois. He was put in jail quite often, usually because the local authorities didn't like what he was believing and teaching, and this would happen regularly. Well, this one fateful night in 1844, he and his brother and a few other followers were in jail together. Some men snuck in and got him some guns. There was a mob outside of around 200 people, and a shootout took place. No one knows exactly how it all happened, but a few people were killed. Joseph himself was shot, and he fell out of a window and died. And this was in 1844, when he was 38 years of age. So this new faith, this new belief system, had lost its founder, had lost the first man that had the vision, that later wrote the Book of Mormon, which we'll talk about in just a little bit, and had given them all the direction and guidance and leadership up till this point. So now they were kind of in a crisis. What do we do? Who takes over? Who's the leader? For about 3 years, they had a group of men called the Quorum of the 12 Apostles who were kind of leading the group, keeping the thing together, trying to decide what was the next move, what should we do? One man rose up out of that quorum of 12. His name was Brigham Young. Brigham Young had joined the church when he was 32, or excuse me, in 1832, he had joined the LDS church. And in 1835, he became an apostle in the church. Brigham Young was born in 1801 and lived until 1877. And Brigham Young himself had 52 wives and 57 known children. What I found was interesting that Brigham took on 9 of Joseph Smith's wives after Joseph died. And then between the years of 1842 and 1848, Brigham Young married 40 different women. And so Brigham Young became the next leader, the next president, the next prophet in the Mormon church at that time. And his decision was, we need to get out of the United States. Why? Because they realized that if they wanted to practice their faith, if they wanted to teach the things that they wanted to teach, they were going to continually get resistance and persecution and pressure from the government because they believed a lot of things very differently than what most of the other Christian churches in the U.S. at that time believed. So their plan was to go west and eventually get out of the U.S. And so they traveled west, went west, and their location they were aiming for was the Great Salt Lake Basin. One of the things I didn't know was during that time period in the mid-1840s, Utah was not a part of the United States. It was still owned by Mexico at that time. So they made it all the way to the Salt Lake Basin in the mid-1840s. They thought, finally, we've arrived. We're out of the U.S. We can practice our faith as we want to. They had a couple years of kind of independence there. And then shortly after the Mexican-American War, Utah, Arizona, New Mexico, lots of parts of the Southwest were brought into the United States. And then they were back in the United States again, kind of an ironic fact. Well, once they got back into the United States, they still had a lot of difficulty practicing their faith again. And at the end of the talk, I'll give you some of the specifics of what a lot of those difficulties were. But that helps you kind of understand how the Mormon faith started, what was the time frame, who were the main people. Really, the whole Mormon faith is dependent upon those two main characters that started it and got it all going, Joseph Smith and Brigham Young. And they are the founders, the teachers, and the leaders of the beginning of this movement, which is less than 200 years old. Now what I want to do is help you understand some of the writings and some of the beliefs and main practices of the LDS Church today. Let's start by looking at their holy books. They have 4 main holy books, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine of Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, and they also believe in the Bible, but specifically just the King James Version. Let's begin by looking at the Book of Mormon. This is a copy of the Book of Mormon right here. You notice it's about the same size as a traditional Bible. It's about the size of the New Testament. And the Book of Mormon came about as Joseph Smith translated those golden plates that he received from that angel Moroni. Here's how this went about. Joseph claimed that on those golden plates were something that looked like Egyptian hieroglyphics, and he didn't have the ability to read it or understand it. He didn't know Egyptian. But what came with those golden plates attached to it was a breastplate, which was kind of like a chest protector, and he would put on the chest protector, and with it were 2 stones that he called the Urim and the Thummim. And these 2 stones were kind of like spectacles. When he'd place them near his eyes and look through them and look at the golden plates, it gave him the ability to then translate those Egyptian hieroglyphics into modern-day English. So that's what Joseph would do. He would get into his house, and he would put a sheet up that would separate him from the other people in his house, like his wife and some of his early friends and followers. He would be on one side of the sheet or the curtain. He would put on the breastplate, and he would take the rocks, the Urim and Thummim, the seeing stones and spectacles, put them up to his eyes, and then he would read what was on the Egyptian hieroglyphic plates, and he would say that out loud, and the people on the other side of the sheet or the curtain would write down everything that he said. So he did that over the course of about 3 or 4 years. And in 1830, the first official copy of the Book of Mormon came out. And that's what Joseph Smith claimed he did, was he translated those golden plates. Now, those golden plates, what is the story of those? Where do they come from? What's the story of the Book of Mormon? How is it different than the modern-day Bible? Again, he claims this is the next revelation after what's in the Bible. And he claimed that Jesus appeared to some people in the Americas, what we would call modern-day South, Central, and North America. Here's the way the story goes in the Book of Mormon. It says there was a Jewish family named Lehi and Sarah, and they lived around 600 BC in Israel. Now, that was a time period in Israel known as the Babylonian captivity, where the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, came in, destroyed and conquered Jerusalem, and as a result took many of the Israelites as captives and many of the others spread throughout the Mediterranean area. Well, the Book of Mormon claims that Lehi and Sarah got on a boat during that time frame, and they traveled from Jerusalem all the way to the Americas, overlanding somewhere around Central America. When they got there, they were the modern-day descendants of the people living in America. The modern-day Native Americans, Native Indians, all trace their lineage and ancestry through these people, is what the Book of Mormon claims, that they were the first ones to get there, the first people to populate that area. Lehi and Sarah had two sons, the Book of Mormon says. The first was named Laman. He turned out to be an evil person. The second was named Nephi, and he was a good person. And over the next 1,000 years, the Book of Mormon says, in the Americas, the descendants and the tribes of Laman and of Nephi battled and warred, and eventually it came to an end around 425 AD, when the Lamanites, the evil tribe, finally defeated the Nephites, the good tribe. The captain of the guard of the Nephites at that time, their leading commander, was a man named Mormon. That's where the Book of Mormon comes from. And he thought that it was his responsibility to record everything that had happened in their history, write it all down, and contain that all in a written document, which is what those golden plates are. He then passed those on to his son, Moroni. That's that angel that visited Joseph Smith, he claims. And Moroni was the last living Nephite. And it was his job to protect and guard and watch over those golden plates until eventually he would present those to Joseph Smith. So that kind of helps you understand the story of the Book of Mormon, where it came from, what it's all about, how it was translated, and who's in that. Now, here's an interesting quote. Mormons today believe in the Bible, but they also believe in the Book of Mormon. And here's what they believe differently about the Bible versus the Book of Mormon. Joseph Smith himself said this: "The Book of Mormon is the most correct book of any book on earth. A man would get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than any other book." In other words, Joseph was telling his earlier followers, yes, the Bible's okay, and later we'll see he thought there were some errors in there, but if you really want to know the truth about God, and if you want to get closest to God, you need to read the Book of Mormon. It's the most accurate, most correct book in the world. Now, if we take that comment and we kind of try to dissect that and understand that, that's what Joseph Smith was saying. Now, there has been historians, archaeologists, scientists for thousands of years that have tried to decide what in the Bible is true, is correct, is real, is right. And for thousands of years, people have looked at that. They've tried to discover and look at the names of cities, of rivers, of mountains, of people groups, of events, of civilizations. And scholars, not just biblical scholars, not just Christian scholars, but all kinds of archaeologists, scientists, and historians have all come to agree that almost every single thing that's mentioned in our Bible, geographical features, people, famous cities, and events, are all verified throughout history by historians all the time. In other words, those things are correct. The things that are in there are real. They were real places, real people, real events. Now, historians have taken the same test, and they've applied that to the Book of Mormon. And these are non-Mormon scholars, non-Mormon historians, and archaeologists. And they've come to believe that they can't identify any of the locations of people, the locations of geographical features, of events, and things that they say happen in the Book of Mormon are not verified by any scientific data outside of only Mormon scholars and leaders and teachers. That's a very interesting thing, considering that Joseph said that that was the most correct book. Then one final thing I want to share with you in regards to that is modern day time has given us the rise of geneticism, and we've learned about genes, and we've learned about DNA, and we've learned that that's a code that's passed on from human being to human being. Now remember, the Book of Mormon claims that all the Native Americans are direct descendants of Israeli people from the Middle East. Modern day geneticists and DNA experts and researchers have taken many samples from many different Native Americans living in South Central and Native America, test their DNA, and they've concluded with 99% accuracy that those descendants all trace their lineage not to Israel, not to the Middle East, but instead to Northeastern Asia, modern-day Siberia, modern-day Russia. That these people groups that live where we are today, our continent in South America, had to have come across the Bering Strait through Alaska and then down into the Americas, directly kind of going against the story found in the Book of Mormon. So there's some things I wanted you to kind of understand about the book, what they believe, and how that relates to the Bible. Again, there were a couple other books that I mentioned that they believe in. The Doctrine and Covenants is another very important book to the LDS Church. This was put together officially and formally in 1831, and it contains all the other revelations, all the other visions and messages that Joseph Smith claimed he received from God and then gave to his people and spoke. It's all recorded in the Doctrine and Covenants. And then the Pearl of Great Price is much in the same. It has a lot of those other writings of Joseph Smith, and then there's one final part that I want to mention. In there is included something called the Book of Abraham. Joseph received this from a man named Michael Chandler in 1835. His name, Michael Chandler, was kind of an Egyptian art collector and hobbyist, and he had a bunch of different Egyptian artifacts, and he was traveling through Ohio. Joseph met him and purchased some of those things because Joseph was really interested in Egyptian because he claims that those golden plates were Egyptian hieroglyphics. And history records that Joseph purchased from Michael Chandler 4 mummies and 2 papyrus scrolls. One of those scrolls, Joseph claimed, was the actual Book of Abraham, a papyrus scroll written by Abraham himself. Now remember, Abraham was born about 2,000 years before Christ, and Abraham was even before Moses. All modern-day Christians believe that it was Moses who wrote the Old Testament. So if, in fact, Joseph was correct, if this papyrus scroll was written by Abraham, it would be an earlier document even before the Old Testament that we have today. Well, shortly after Joseph's death, these papyrus scrolls were lost, and no one knew where they were. But miraculously, in 1967, just about 40 years ago, there was a man in a museum who was uncovering a bunch of boxes, and he found some papyrus scrolls, looked at them all, and sure enough, one of them was that actual claimed Book of Abraham papyrus scroll that Joseph Smith used to own. There was dictation on the back of it proving that it was Joseph's and he owned it. Well, this was a miraculous discovery. And so many of the modern day Egyptian scholars started to study this Book of Abraham, and they all agreed without a shadow of a doubt that this could not have been written by Abraham, that it was probably written somewhere around the life of Christ, that it wasn't as old as Joseph Smith had claimed that it was. And that's another document that's found in the Pearl of Great Price. And then the final holy writing for Mormons and for the LDS Church is the Bible. They believe in the Bible, but only in the King James Version, and this particular phrase, only as it is translated correctly. In other words, they believe that the Bible that we have is corrupted. There's many errors in it. There's things that have been taken out of it that should have been in there. There's things that have been added that should have not have been added to the Bible. And most Mormons don't realize this, but Joseph Smith himself created his own version of the Bible. He tinkered around with it, and it was called the Joseph Smith Translation, and he altered 3,410 different verses in the Bible that we have today, and that's also known as the inspired version of the Bible by many LDS believers. So that kind of gives you some understandings about what we believe about the Bible, what the LDS Church believes about the Bible, and some of the other main holy writings that they have. Now I want to focus on their beliefs and their practices. Let's begin by talking about the basic belief that we share in common. We both believe in God. We both believe in Jesus. We both believe in the afterlife. But it's what we believe about these things that are a little bit different. First of all, modern Christians and Christians throughout the world would say there is just one God. That God has eternally existed. He's always been there, and he will always be here. And there's no other gods that we are to become or to worship. Well, Joseph Smith's teachings about God was really one of the main things that was different from modern-day Christianity. Listen to his exact words. Joseph said this, God himself was once as we are now and is an exalted man and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. That is the great secret. It is the first principle of the gospel to know for certainty the character of God and to know that he was once a man like us. Here then is eternal life, to know that only wise and true God. And you've got to learn how to become gods yourselves and to be kings and priests to God, the same as all gods have done before you. God himself, the father of us all, dwelt on the earth, the same as Jesus Christ. So in other words, Joseph was teaching something very different than any of the other Christians in the Americas and around the world at that time. That in fact, there wasn't just one God, that there were many gods, and that you could become a god, and that this God was once a man just like us. Now, is this a belief and a teaching that the church still has today? Listen to the just passed away president of the church, Gordon B. Hinckley. Here were his words. This is from 1994. He said, on the other hand, the whole design of the gospel is to lead us onward and upward to greater achievement, even eventually to godhood. This great possibility was enunciated by the prophet Joseph Smith in the King Follett sermon and emphasized later by President Lorenzo Snow. It is this grand and incomparable concept. As God now is, man may become. So in other words, this is an official teaching the church still believes in, that they still think is very important, that's been carried on all the way from the beginning from Joseph Smith. And it goes simply as this: as man is, God once was. As man is, man may, as God is, man may become. And so they believe that God is progressive, that God isn't eternal. He hasn't always existed as the God he is right now. That the Heavenly Father that they know and believe in was once a man, just like you and I. And then he eventually became perfect and went to heaven and attained godhood, and then eventually had spirit children up in heaven with the Heavenly Mother. And that those spirit children, he wanted them to understand and know what he had had, which was life on earth like a man. And so he had his spirit children come down to the earth. The first spirit children he had, his first one was Jesus. The second one was Lucifer. Mormon teaching says that Jesus and Lucifer were brothers. And Heavenly Father said, if I send my spirit children down to earth to become humans, they're going to fail. They're going to have sin. They're going to struggle. I need to protect them, and I need to save them from that sin. How will we do that? They record that Jesus said, I will be the leader of them, and I will die on behalf of them, and I will be the ransom for all their sins, so they can come back to heaven and live forever with you. Lucifer said, no, I will go down there, and I will force them to be perfect. I will force them to obey all the laws and teachings. And so there was kind of this dispute over what would happen. Heavenly Father chose Jesus' plan. And so as a result, there was a war, they claim, between Lucifer and his spirit followers. And they were cast down to the earth in spirit form, never to become humans, never to have a human body. And Jesus came down to earth, and it was his plan that they followed. So again, that's what they believe about God, a very different thing what we believe. So they believe that we as all human beings, this is what God used to look like. And we can become like God the same way that he became a God. Now in the Bible, it says something entirely different. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, verse 10, it says this: before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. In Isaiah 44, 6, it says, I am the first and the last. Apart from me there is no God. The Bible is clear that God is the only God, the eternal God who has always existed, who always will exist, and there will be no other gods that can be formed. So this is one of the main differences between the LDS church's teaching about God and what modern-day Christianity believes about God. I gave you some of the information about Jesus, of what the LDS church teaches. Let me give you a few more things. The LDS church believes that Jesus Christ was the literal Son of God. That's what they say in their teachings. What they mean by literal is that Heavenly Father, God, came down to earth and he had sexual relations with Mary. And that's why Jesus is the literal Son of God. They believe that Jesus did die on a cross for our sins. He did atone for all human beings' sins. And that's what they call general salvation. But what they believe is that you don't have to accept that. You don't have to accept what Jesus did for you. Every single human being gets to go into the afterlife, gets to have a resurrected body simply because of what Christ did. Whether or not you believe in it or accept it doesn't matter. Every human being has received general salvation. Now, they do believe, though, that if you want to go to the highest level of heaven and live with God and Jesus forever, that the only way you can do that is by obeying and following all the teachings and beliefs of the LDS church today. So that's one of the main differences about their belief in Christ and our belief in Christ. We would say that Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is something that did happen, and if you accept that and you believe in that and you give your life to Christ, then you will be allowed to enter into heaven and live forever with God. But the LDS church would say, no, you do get to go to heaven, but you only get to live with God forever in heaven. I'll talk about that in a moment, their exact description of that, if you obey the teachings, practices, and beliefs of the LDS church. So that kind of leads us to the afterlife. Christians believe in the afterlife. LDS members believe in the afterlife. Here's some things that are a little bit different, though. They believe that there's three levels of heaven, and that after everyone dies, they'll go to either heaven or hell. And then after the second coming of Christ, then hell passes away, and it becomes something else called outer darkness, which we'll talk about. And then heaven has three levels in it after the second coming of Christ. The highest level of heaven, they call the celestial level of heaven. And this is where God lives. This is where Jesus lives for all eternity. And they believe that because of what Jesus did, you have the ability to go there, but only you can go there if you follow and obey the teachings of the church. If you don't obey the teachings and beliefs of the church and their practices, then you cannot go to celestial heaven. Celestial heaven is for everyone who becomes exalted and gets the ability to become a god themselves, and then they're given their own planet to continue the god process over and over. The middle level of heaven, they call the terrestrial level of heaven. They believe that God and Jesus do not live here. However, they believe Jesus comes and visits there from time to time. And in this level of heaven, they say that this is for anybody who's a good person, who lives a holy and righteous life, but does not obey the teachings of the church. The last level of heaven is called the celestial level of heaven. And although it's heaven, they say this isn't a place that you'd want to spend all eternity. This is basically for bad and evil people who aren't just good livers and also have committed a lot of what they would call grievous sins, things like adultery and murder. One of the things that I learned is that they believe King David from the Old Testament, although he was called a man after God's own heart and repented of many of his crimes and many of his sins, they would say because he was a murderer, because he was an adulterer, he can never go beyond the telestial level of heaven. He would never be able to go to the highest level of heaven. And then the final belief in the afterlife they have is something called outer darkness. They believe outer darkness is reserved specifically for Lucifer and his spirit children that followed him in that great rebellion in heaven at the very beginning, and they will spend all of eternity as spirits in outer darkness. And they believe there will be one other group of people that will live there. They call them sons of perdition. And what that phrase means is these are for people who knew and believed in the teachings and the practices of the LDS church, but then abandoned it, turned their back on it, and didn't agree with it any longer. They will spend all eternity in outer darkness. Now, let me close by just giving you some of the regular practices of how a Mormon person from the beginning and then even today acted out and practiced out their faith on a daily basis. First one I want to talk about is something called baptism for the dead. Mormon people are required and asked to get baptized on behalf of their direct ancestors and then also other people that lived and died before the Mormon church started in 1830. And so what they'll do is they'll go and get baptized. That's why it's very important for them to learn about their family tree and their family genealogy. And someone maybe who was alive in the 1700s or 1600s. And they'll get baptized in, on behalf of those people, thinking that that gives that person the ability to go from the telestial level of heaven to the terrestrial level of heaven. But the baptism for the dead can never get someone to the celestial level of heaven. So that's something that they continue to engage in on a consistent basis. I also want to talk a little bit, like I did in the beginning, about the whole idea of plural marriage or polygamy. This is something that the church does not believe in today. It's not a part of their practices, but it was a part of their church at the very beginning, and it was very important to them. Let me give you some of the direct quotes from Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, and others. Joseph Smith said this about polygamy. He insisted that plural marriage or polygamy was essential for LDS exaltation. This doctrine of eternal union of husband and wife and of plural marriage is one of the most important doctrines ever revealed to man in any age of the world. Without it, man would come to a full stop. Without it, we could never be exalted to associate with and become gods. So in other words, Joseph said that this is part of how we become a god, this teaching, this belief. And if you go away from this or you disagree with this, you will not be able to become a god. You will not be able to enter into celestial heaven. Brigham Young, the next leader of the church, continued on Joseph's beliefs and added even more to it. He said, the only men who become gods, even the Son of God, are those who enter into polygamy. He said, even the Son of God entered into polygamy. And this is why it's not an official belief of the church today, but there were many Mormons from Brigham Young on who believed that Jesus Christ was married and was married to multiple women, women like Mary Magdalene in the Bible, that only through marriage and through polygamy would Jesus have been able to be fully godlike and return back to heaven and enter into the celestial level of heaven, just like every other Mormon follower. And then I want to also finally read a quote from the fourth president of the LDS Church. His name was Wilford Woodruff. Here's what Wilford taught. If we were to do away with polygamy, we must do away with prophets and apostles, with revelation and the gifts and graces of the gospel, and finally give up our religion altogether and turn sectarians and do as the world does. We just can't do that. For God has commanded us to build up his kingdom and to bear our testimony to the nations of the earth, and we are going to do it, come life or come death. He has told us to do thus, and we shall obey him in days to come as we have in days past. In other words, Wilford was saying, this is so important. We believe in this so much that this is a core part of our faith. And without this, you might as well do away with the rest of our faith and our beliefs. We are willing to die for this. Why this was such a lightning rod was because in this time frame, again, we're talking about the 1850s, 60s, 70s, and 80s going on in the territory of Utah. Utah was not yet a state. Well, the United States was against polygamy, was against plural marriage, and they officially outlawed it in 1882. And what was going on was the church was continuing to condone, continuing to preach polygamy, the LDS church. And so the leaders of the United States of America came to the LDS church leaders, men like Wilford Woodruff, and said that if you don't cease this practice and this teaching and this belief in polygamy, then we will not allow Utah to become a state. And beyond that, we will not allow you to exist as a church. We will take away all your rights and responsibilities. We will seize all your holdings, all your land, and all your money, and you will no longer be able to function as a church. That was the main struggle with the church in the early days. And you heard what all the leaders said. They believed in this to the death. But after all this mounting pressure and pressure from the United States government, in 1890, Wilford Woodruff, the person I just quoted before you at the last, got a new revelation from God. And the revelation said that we will no longer practice polygamy as a church, that God does not want us to do that anymore. So I just kind of wanted you to understand the history of that and where that all came from. There's only just a few more practices I want to share with you. One is called celestial marriage. This is very important to LDS members. They believe that they are to be married in the Mormon temple specifically, and when they do that, then they're bound and sealed together, that husband and wife, for all time and eternity is their phrase, meaning they will be married even after they die, and if they get to celestial heaven, they will again be a heavenly father and mother and have the ability to become gods and then bear their own spirit children throughout all of eternity. Another Mormon practice is tithing. The LDS church requires that every member in their church give 10% of their income to the church. Another thing that they started was called family home evening. And in the 1900s, family values and matters became very important to them. And in fact, in 1970, they declared that Monday night would be the official family home evening for all LDS members. So the church quit doing any ministries and events and programs on Monday night so the church could solely focus on developing family values. And to this day, most Mormon people are known very well for their great family values. The last one I want to share with you is their practice and belief in something called the Word of Wisdom. The Word of Wisdom was an early belief that the early founders in the LDS church said, "This is the things that we want you to engage in and to not engage in regards to what other people are eating and drinking in the United States of America." They said, "We are all to abstain from tobacco, alcohol, coffee, and tea." As a result, throughout generations, many Americans, not knowing much about the Mormon faith, have thought that they can't drink caffeine because of coffee, so therefore they can't drink soda. And there's been a lot of things that have been said, but the correct thing is they can drink caffeine. It's not the caffeine in coffee that was outlawed in the Word of Wisdom. It was the idea that it was a hot drink. For whatever reason, the original Word of Wisdom said they're not to drink hot drinks like coffee and tea. So it's okay for them to eat chocolate. It's okay for them to drink Coke or Pepsi. That's not what against their regulations. So there I think you can have a pretty much basic understanding of what a typical LDS church member would think, would believe, would practice, and where their history comes from. So hopefully now you have some of that basic information. Now what we do at the end of each one of these weeks is we ask ourselves two questions. First question is this: how can we have a positive influence and experience and conversation with someone of another faith? And then secondly, what can we do to learn from someone's faith and apply to our own faith? Before we answer those two questions, I want you to watch the video screens and listen to the story of two people who grew up in the LDS church.
My name is Crystal Daly. I was born and raised in the Mormon church, and I was practicing for 21 and a half years.
My name is Todd Wynn. I was born and raised into the Mormon church, and I left when I was 23 years old. Our family was very involved in the Mormon church. We were at church every Sunday. You might know that the Mormon church is 3 hours every Sunday. My father is a Mormon bishop, was in the Mormon bishopric or in the stake presidency all of my growing up life. I was in the Aaronic priesthood, the head of my deacon's quorum, the head of my teacher's quorum, and the head of my priest's quorum, all through that. And then when I turned 18, I went to Brigham University and held the Melchizedek priesthood. So it was very much a part of my everyday life and my weekends.
My family was completely engrossed in the Mormon church. Everything I did, just the cultural, family, friends, everything was done in the Mormon church. I went to seminary in high school. I was a Beehive, My Maid, and Laurel. I passed off all my certifications as I was growing. I went to BYU Idaho, formerly known as Ricks College, and I had positions everywhere I went, whether I was teaching or just leading in different activities. So my whole community was Mormonism. One of the positive things that I took out of being a Mormon and everything was just the values and integrity and morals and just the character that came from it. I value those standards then, and I still value them today.
I would add to that family values. The values that I was raised with, the love, the closeness to my parents, the closeness to my siblings, that I've carried on to my own family, to my daughters, to my wife. That love and that closeness and that time together, the Mormon values that are brought, the family values that they bring to a family and to a situation are top notch.
For me, it was just the hierarchy of everything, how much control the bishop had over my life and whether I was worthy to go in the temple. And if I wasn't worthy to go in the temple, then I wasn't worthy to go to the highest degree of glory. So I really had an issue with just, it wasn't a relationship with God, it was having a good relationship with the person who had control over you to make sure that you could get to where you wanted to.
For me, I was doing theater in Montana and met a group of Christian men who taught me everything about what they believed, and it all sounded good. It was a four-square church that I went to first. The pastor there, you wouldn't really call him a preacher, you'd call him a teacher. I kind of relearned the Bible all over again, and it really sunk in. It was that seed that planted for me, and being able to know that God loved me for the grace of God, and that I could be saved by just the grace of God. Being saved by your works, you can never do enough good deeds. And as a young Mormon man, I can tell you that over and over and over again, you fail and you fall short. And falling short means that you're not going to heaven, or you're not going to one of the three Mormon heavens. People that you meet are going to be very, very nice, very, very wonderful people. And being able to witness to them in a way is just love. Being able to just have that one thing that you might be able to talk to them about, whether it be about being a God, about the three heavens, where does that come from, about the fact that Joseph Smith translated the Bible differently than everybody else did. I can tell you that I didn't know that until later on in my years at Brigham Young, that I believed in the Book of Mormon, I believed in the Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price, but the fact that Joseph Smith tinkered with the Bible is not something that is laid out.
For me, I'd have to say to live a consistent life. In high school for me, when Christians would tell me that I wasn't a Christian, I could look back right at them and say, well, why are you? Because they were living just like anybody else. So it didn't really ignite for me at that time because I didn't see any sort of example, because Mormons live at a very high standard, and they need to see that.
People today that are members of the LDS Church are typically great people, good livers. They love their families. They're great, upstanding people in our society. And that's one of the things that we can most take away from the Mormon faith today is Mormons are known as good livers in our society and in our country today. How about Christians? Are Christians known to uphold those same family values, the same high level of integrity and character and morality? And if you want to eventually be able to positively influence someone of Mormon faith, you need to live by that same high standard that they do. That's how they will respect you. That's how you will earn the right to have a spiritual conversation with them. So as with every single one of the faiths that we've talked about, the goal and the purpose is now that you have information and now you have confidence to be able to carry on a spiritual conversation with someone, sharing with them what you believe about Jesus Christ and listening to them and seeing what they believe and how that's the same and how that's different. So we hope that now, as a result of being here this past month, you're ready to go out these doors and engage people on a daily basis and ultimately share the love and message of Jesus Christ. Would you join me in prayer? Dear God, we believe in your Son, Jesus. We believe who he said he was in the Bible. And we believe he is the Savior of the entire world. Jesus, we thank you for your courage, your selfless act to give up your life so that we could go to heaven and live forever with God. God, we will continue to share the love and the message of your Son, Jesus, with the entire world. We believe that that's our purpose and our mission on this world. So we want to let you know we're committed to you. We're committed to your son until the day we die. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Next week, we start a brand new series, and that series is entitled Bankrupt, the ABCs of Financial Freedom. In just a moment, I'm going to show you a video, and right now, our ushers are going to come down each one of the aisles, and the ushers have the offering baskets, and it's something that we do here every single week. We take a time of offering. We allow our faithful members and attenders of the church to give back to God to continue on the ministry of this church. If you're new or you're visiting, don't feel obligated or expected to give anything in those offering baskets when they're passed your way. But like I said, we're going to start a brand new series. We know it's a tough time in the world right now, and especially in the U.S. for financial stuff. So we purchased 5,000 books, and we gave them out to everyone, saying, if you'll just simply read this book, we'll give it to you free of charge. All those books are gone. But if any of you missed out on those books, we've just created a second book that we want you to read. Watch this video.
I just can't get these numbers to add up.
It's like we're never going to get out of this hole.
Credit card debt. Does it ever end?
Maybe I can help. We sure could use it.
Yeah. We've tried credit consolidation companies.
We've even taken out loans on the house just to make the house payment.
Well, you're not the only ones. Did you know that millions of Americans live with debt they cannot control? That's why I've created a unique program to help people manage their debt. It's called Don't Buy Stuff You Cannot Afford.
Let me see that. If you don't have any money, you should not buy anything. Sounds interesting.
It sounds confusing.
I don't know, honey. This makes a lot of sense. There's a whole section here on how to buy expensive things using money you save.
Hey, give me that. Where is it that you get this saved money?
I tell you where and how in chapter 3.
So, what if I want something, but I don't have the money?
You don't buy it.
Well, let's say I don't have enough money. Should I buy it anyway?
No.
Now I'm really confused.
It's a little confusing at first.
Well, what if you have the money? Can you buy something?
Yes.
Now take the money away. Same story?
Nope. You shouldn't buy stuff if you don't have the money.
I think I got it. I buy something I want and then hope I can pay for it, right?
No. You make sure you have the money, then you buy it.
Oh, then you buy it. But shouldn't you buy it before you have the money?
No.
Why not?
It's in the book. It's only one page long. The advice is priceless and the book is free.
Well, I like the sound of that.
Yeah, and we can even put it on our credit card.
Yeah.
So get out of debt now. Write for your free copy of Don't Buy Stuff You Cannot Afford. If you order now, you will also receive Seriously, If You Don't Have the Money, Don't Buy It, along with a 12-month subscription to Stop Buying Stuff magazine. So order today.
Isn't it good to laugh every now and then? Yeah. But seriously, we know it's a very difficult time for a lot of people financially, and so we just want to help out. And this next month, this series is to really help people who are dealing with very difficult financial situations. So we want to encourage you, make sure you're here at church over the course of the next 4 weeks. Also, we want to let you know that our neighborhood groups are specifically talking about what's being talked about at the services. We did this last month, and we're going to continue to do that. So we know there's still some of you that have never gotten involved in a neighborhood group, and this is a great time to get involved. There's going to be people from our church, volunteers, just like you and me, who are going to be calling everyone who's not yet in a neighborhood group, who's a member and attender of the church. So be prepared to get a call this week. It's not a telemarketer. Don't get frustrated. They're just going to call you one time. And if you want to get involved, then they're going to help you find a way to get into a neighborhood group where you live. If you're not interested, just simply tell them no, and they'll leave you alone after that. One final opportunity I want to let you know about is a missions opportunity. Next weekend, a group of us from the church are going to be going to Rocky Point, Mexico. And we're going to spend some time down there building some homes for some homeless people. My wife and I and my three of my four kids, we're going to be going down there. So if there's any of you who'd like to join us, there's information in the bulletin and an informational meeting today to tell you all about that opportunity. So again, thanks for being here. I want to encourage you, before you just speed out of here, stand up, meet some people, shake some hands, get to know the people that are here around you, and have a great week. We'll see you.